We invite you to the book of Luke once again today, Luke chapter 9, as we continue on into the transfiguration account that Luke gives to us here in Luke chapter 9. This is a dramatic story about the transfiguration that we see here. And above and beyond that, it's multi-layered. And so I want to share with you a couple of the things that are pretty obvious and yet maybe a little bit hidden away for us in this section. We'll be looking at the transfiguration in chapter 9, and then another miracle that the Lord does. And so it's kind of an interesting juxtaposition that we find here. We find, on one hand, the only God with an only son, a father with an only son, and then we, from heaven to earth, the heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, the only son, and then there's an account of a miracle with a father with an only son. And so it's an interesting connection that we find here. Additionally, there is an explanation of the kingdom being given by the transfiguration. I don't know if it's struck you at all, but this is one of the occasions where the Lord Jesus Christ has a communication, a discussion with others. There is a discussion or a communication or a ministry that he receives from the angels. After the temptation. After the Garden of Gethsemane, there's an angel that comes and ministers or strengthens to him. Here we find another event where there's a discussion or an event with heavenly visitors with our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an interesting thing that is going to occur here. Also, there's the voice of God. It brings us back to the baptism. When our Lord walks out of the baptismal waters of the Jordan and walks out, it comes up out of the water, we find the Father from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so there are interesting connections, these threads that we gather together, and there is this statement, "There are some here among you who will not taste death until they've seen the kingdom of heaven." What is that all about? Well, I hope that as we look at our text of Scripture today, there will be some explanation of this that will help satisfy you or maybe just get the juices going as to what the Lord was doing. Let's begin with verse 27, and we'll read down into verse 42. Verse 27 to 42 of Luke chapter 9. "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him who were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it had happened on the next day, when they came down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child.' Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him, with great difficulty bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father." Verse 43, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God." Let's bow before our Lord. Father, I pray that we would see the majesty of our God, the majesty of our Savior, evidenced in our texts that we see together today, we review together today. I ask, Father, that we will see our Lord Jesus Christ and his majesty of his work, the majesty of his purpose, and the majesty of who he is and what you have hidden away for us to see in this very familiar story, or maybe both are very familiar. Help us, Father, to see your glory, that we might walk in your glory as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text of Scripture has marvelous multiple weavings of truth within it. We find the Lord start us off with his first indication here of the majesty of God being portrayed in verses 27 through 36, and then we'll see the majesty of God displayed in verses 37 and 43. So portrayed first, then displayed. Portrayed, why do I make the distinction? Because the Lord does say to his disciples in another gospel, don't talk about these things, talk about them later. As a matter of fact, let me take you to the book of 1 John first, and then we'll be going to 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 1. Let's read the words that John starts off this letter with regard to even, I think, reflecting upon this event of the Transfiguration. Chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 1, and that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. I think John is alluding to this event where he and James and Peter were able to observe the Transfiguration, but also all of the Lord's life. And the key here is there is a lesson that is to be given that he received at the Transfiguration that he wants us to see. It helps us understand a bit of what is being said about this kingdom process, this kingdom thing that our Lord is doing. Let me take you to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, just a few pages over. 2 Peter chapter 1. And here we find Peter definitely alluding to this Transfiguration experience, verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mount. How cool is that? That he's reflecting this. Now this passage in 2 Peter 1 helps us get a sense of the lessons that he learned. Now Peter, as we know, spoke too soon to play devil's advocate, I guess, here. He was in a deep sleep. The word for the sleep, the heavy sleep, is the word we get barometer from. Barometers measure the weight of the air. And so he's in this heavy, weighty sleep. And so awakening in this from this sleep, he sees the glory and he has this statement, let's build these tabernacles and let's stay here. And so he's misguided in what he says. And the Lord very wisely, I think, like in the Proverbs says, don't answer a fool according to his foolishness. There's no comment back to Peter at all. That was a foolish thing to say. Well, because there's a lesson, and Peter gets the lesson by the time we get to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we read that he talks about this is not a fable. This is what we've seen. This is what we tasted. This is what we observed. This is the majesty of God. The majesty of God who is with us. And I think that helps us understand what we find in this very interesting verse in John, in Luke chapter 9, verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. There's a portrayal of God's majesty that is observed. What kind of majesty? What's the kingdom about, after all? The kingdom is when Christ comes to rule on this earth. There will be a day when he does so. What equips him to be doing such a marvelous task of rebuilding the earth and ruling in peace from Jerusalem? It will be fulfilling all of the law and the prophets. It will be fulfilling all that the Old Testament says of the Messiah who is to come. Why were they told to be silent? Because it wasn't time for him to die yet. But it's through his death that he gains the right, if we want to call it gaining the right. It's where he is worthy in Revelation chapter 5 to take the scroll and to break those seals. He is worthy to be the king of Israel. In order to get to that place, in order to have that worthiness, there are these things that he must fulfill in the Father's will. And so no wonder in the temptation, when he's tempted by the devil and given the shortcut to owning all the kingdoms, he says no. here once again we find a very interesting story where there is a communication with heavenly visitors. And when it's all over and the cloud disappears, Jesus is standing there alone. Why? It's a pitiable picture of aloneness. Because later on, as we go through the rest of Luke 9, we'll find that the disciples are faithless. We find that in the story with the guy with the son who's struggling with demon possession. They're faithless. We find them struggling with weak faith. We find them insincere. We find them to be arrogant. We find them to be fighting with one another. Jesus really is alone. And when Elijah and Moses leave and there Jesus is alone, what is he doing? He's showing us what the kingdom will be about. It's in the presence of Jesus. Isn't that what John says in 1 John chapter 1? He says, I want you to know that I was with him. I want you to have the same joy that we had with him. And you will have that same joy in the fullness of the presence of the Lord. What a wonderful day it will be in the kingdom day to be in the presence of the Lord. There we will be, having been raptured, or there we will be in the, with the presence of the Lord coming with him, and he establishes the kingdom. And it will be a blessing that we will have, and he will commune with us, sort of like heavenly visitors, working with him on this earth. There will be those who are faithful believers on this earth who will populate the kingdom and will go on to be those who are subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there will be this continued work of our Lord, but it will be the presence of the Lord that means everything. And so here we have the taste of what the kingdom is about with our passage here in Luke chapter 9. I tell you truly, there are some standing who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. That's led commentators to go all over the place. Some have said, well, you know, there are those who were there who were still alive in 70 AD who saw the destruction of Jerusalem. Was that the kingdom? No, not really. So they're a mess when they say that. There are others who talk about, well, it was the coming of the church age. You know, the Acts chapter 1, the Lord comes in power and establishes his church on the birthday of the church. But that's not the kingdom. Can't be. The Lord's not king yet. Well, he's king in our hearts, they say. But is that what the foretaste is here? Some alive today. There's something unique about the text. What is he saying? They will see the kingdom. What is that? That's Jesus Christ, the one who's coming to purchase us with salvation. He has just given them a statement of who he is. He's not just Elijah. He's not just one of the prophets. They have said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've admitted that. And then he says, I must go to Jerusalem and die. We're at the end of his public ministry, almost. He's just got a few more months, even though Luke has a lot more chapters. He's got a few more months. So there's this turning point from the grand message to the crowds in Galilee to now a focus that is laser-like upon Jerusalem. His face is set to die for us. So no wonder, in order to be the one who's worthy to take the scroll, he must be the one who sits and talks with Moses and with Elijah. And then, in the fog, will he still be with us when the fog rises? And he is. Because that's what the kingdom is about. The Lord's presence. The Lord's control. The Lord doing these things that will give him the right to be upon the throne of David in Jerusalem as king over all this earth and fulfill all those promises and prophecies that we have in the scriptures. So that's what he's saying in verse 27. There is the seeing of the kingdom. There is that scroll that he must take in Revelation chapter 5. There is the fulfilling of the law where he fulfills all the law and the prophets and then reinstitutes those laws and the prophets in the kingdom age as it will come. Elijah and Moses illustrate that where Jesus Christ will rule in righteousness. So here we have the majesty portrayed, the majesty of God portrayed in the anticipation, verse 27. In verses 28 and 29, we see the transfiguration being described to us. Look at verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days later, after these sayings, that he took Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening, and behold, two men talked with him. This is a fascinating fascinating statement of how this occurred. 8 days later went up to the mountain. It's a particular mountain. We don't know which one it is, per se. The mount that is often thought of as being the Mount of Transfiguration had a castle or a fort on top. It's unlikely that that made sense, that that would have been it. There is a mountain up in Galilee, Upper Galilee, where it's about 4,000 feet high. It was unpopulated at the time. And it would be that kind of a mountain from which you can see majestic distances. You could see the Mediterranean Sea. You could see what was around you. It wasn't Mount Hermon. That would be way too far away. But this would give him a day's journey to get back towards Capernaum. It would fit what we find here in the text of Scripture. So he goes up into a mountain to do what? To pray. How often does our Lord pray? You know, I had the thought strike me as to what else don't we know about his great prayers, his communion with the Father. Now remember that Jesus Christ is both God and man. And during his humility, he had voluntarily set aside the independent access and use of his own attributes as God. And he depended upon the Holy Spirit for those things that he accomplished, just like we must do as believers. And so here in his humility, there are going to be times where he needs encouragement. He needs strengthening. It's not that he doesn't understand and doesn't know, but he's got the very human side to him too, that is going to have to face the cross. And he's got a mission and a purpose that he must pour his life into. And so why would there be a transfiguration in a prayer time? Because there's fellowship with the Father. Why does Moses show up? Because in fellowship with the Father, in the law, comes down from the mountain and his face shines forth. It's very picturesque. So our Lord Jesus Christ is in prayer. His disciples are heavy in sleep, and so they're not aware of what's going on. And I wonder how many times did things marvelous and majestic happen in the prayer time. And you can just picture the Son of God with his Father in fellowship, perfect, intimate fellowship in prayer, and our Lord in prayer concerning his ministry and his purpose. And here is a special time where the disciples are awakened from their sleep by what occurs. And they are awakened by the glistening glory. In the other gospel accounts, the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured here as having, not just like Luke says, his raiment shining forth, but from the very pores of his skin, glory bursts forth. It's as if his body couldn't contain the reality of the deity of who he is. He is God. And pours forth from his pores the very glory of God himself. There's a portrayal of who he is in his majesty. And so shining forth and through even his clothes is a beautiful glory. Isn't it something to think about? The glory that is yet to be revealed for the saints. Will that also be part of our being in the presence of God? And what we find in this presence of God are these heavenly visitors, much like what will take place in the kingdom. We'll have the privilege of serving the Lord as church-age saints that have been raptured, and in glorified bodies we will be ministering along with him in his region, in his rule over the earth. And so we'll have that privilege of audience with the Father. What will it be like? Who will we appear to be? Will we also be glorious because of the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Kind of an interesting picture. Here we have these heavenly visitors come, Moses and Elijah. Moses' body was preserved by the Lord, buried by the Lord, and for a future use, I believe. Elijah, of course, didn't die. He was taken into glory in the whirlwind, taken up into glory into the presence of the Father. So he didn't die, but these two will seemingly have a role in the kingdom age, just before the kingdom. So naturally, another illustration of the kingdom to come, these two heavenly messengers arrive. So there they are. They appear with the Lord Jesus Christ. They, too, in this glorious glow in the presence of these three disciples who are sleeping. Verse 29 says, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And then two men. There's a conversation that takes place in 30 to 32. Two men, behold, the two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting that the word decease is there in the Greek language? It's the idea of an exodus. Does that not bring back pictures of things too? The word exodus was because God was redeeming his people out of Egypt, wasn't he? They were leaving that land of bondage and being brought into that land of of promise. How glorious is this? What did he talk about? A rather maudlin conversation, it seems, his decease. But in reality, what is it all about? The redemption of our souls. And it was God the Son, who is both God and man, who talked about that which he must do in order to save you and me. What an amazing conversation this must have been. Now, does Jesus need advice from Moses and Elijah? I can't imagine there were things that he had to learn. I can't imagine that's what it was. But what must it have been? As they talked with Jesus, what must that have been like? If it wasn't advice, what was it? You know how good it is to talk to a saint of God who thinks the way you do? What is it that's going to burden our Lord in the next story of the miracle? How long do I have to deal with you? Must I put up with this, is what the Greek language says. How much longer? Why would he say that? Because of the communion among the saints, Moses and Elijah talking with him about all of these things that he must yet do. It was almost as if he's saying, I can't wait to do this because what I've got to deal with sleeping disciples and faithless disciples and struggling disciples and arrogant disciples and intolerant disciples. It will be over. This must be accomplished. They must be perfected. I must bring this about. I must finish the work that I've been called to do. And is that not potentially what Elijah and Moses would have been talking about? There's work to accomplish. It's not advice, but how good it is to talk to those who have a common belief and doctrine and sense. That's what Christian fellowship is about, saints. Isn't it? We enjoy each other's presence, not because we're clones of one another, but we're clones of Christ. And there's the glorious truth that we get to share together and hold in common. And how precious is that? And it makes us say, I can get up and deal with the world again. I have battle to do. I have something to accomplish, so God calls me home. And so there is a sense of burden for the people, but there's this beautiful thing that's going on in prayer. Isn't that what prayer is too, anyway? We're talking with the Lord, requoting back His words, depending upon His promises, sharing with the Lord our concerns, our burdens. And here we find these two men appear. And there's a glorious appearance there. The disciples have fallen asleep. And as they've fallen asleep, we find in verse 32, they begin to wake up. And Peter, it says, but Peter and those with him were heavy, weighed down with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw His glory. And the two men who stood with him, that must have been just an amazing thing to see. You know, have you ever awakened and kind of have a little bit of a dream going on? And if it's a dream that's not a little bit unsettling, isn't it good to wake up? You wake up and say, oh yeah, it was just a dream. That's good. I feel better now. I can relax. I can breathe again. I'm safe. It's like falling asleep and feeling like you're falling. Have you had that? And all of a sudden, you kind of wake up. Oh, I'm not falling. I'm still in bed. I'm good. I'm all right. You know, here we find them waking up, and it is not a dream. They fully awake, and they still are kind of a little nonplussed. I'm sure Peter was. That's what you find in Peter. He just speaks. And as he speaks, he says, hey, let's stay here. You know, when he picks the time to say it, it's when they're about ready to leave. Peter, you got it wrong again. Peter's got it right in 2 Peter chapter 1. We saw His majesty. That's what this is God's majesty. But he had it wrong back here. And he says, let's build a tabernacle, some protecting shelter, and stay here a while longer for these three, you, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. This is great. No, it's the majesty of God. That was what was going on. That was the conversation that was involved with Jesus Christ. It was the majesty of who Jesus is, and the majesty of what He was going to do, and the majesty that will be His in the kingdom. How amazing is this? See this. Now, there's something else that I think is wonderful in our passage. Once we get past the conversing and the suggestion of Peter, look at verses 34 through 37. Here we learn a few things that take place and are being shared. Look at verse 33. Let's go back to that. Then it happened as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. What is going on? Well, apparently up on this hillside, there was some cloud that's not like a normal cloud. It was something that was obviously unique. And this cloud appears and moves in towards them and moves around them and surrounds them. And the disciples themselves get engulfed too. That's kind of an interesting picture here. Would you be a little concerned about that? Now, I love weather. I absolutely love weather. I've loved the weather and the clouds and the fog up on the coast of Maine, for instance. You can stand in your house and watch this fog just rolling across a field, and it just engulfs everything. And it just kind of makes everything seem strange and different. Well, in this case, you've got the glory of the Lord, the glory with these two men standing there with him. You've got this cloud that's obviously not a normal cloud that starts to come, and Peter has just spoken up, "Let's build these tabernacles." And the cloud kind of takes over, kind of rolls in upon them all. And you can still have in your mind's eye the picture of glory, you know, shining forth inside the cloud, kind of like heat lightning. Isn't that a cool thing to see? Heat lightning at night or in the evening. I've loved to watch the clouds. And you don't hear any thunder. You don't see any light other than the lightning going on in the cloud. But you wouldn't want to be in that cloud with the lightning going on, would you? If it happened to move over and sit on top over you, and you had that heat lightning go on, do you really want to be in that situation? And these guys are just normal human beings like you and me. They're unique in the fact that they're with Christ, and what they see is something that we'll never have to go through. They were concerned. Well, fear falls upon them. Well, it's about the majesty of God. And so in this cloud rolls, and there's going to be a voice that speaks. Look at verse 35. "And the voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.'" Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1 are all pictured here with the messiahship of Jesus Christ. It's his messianic purpose that is being emphasized with the very voice of God. "And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. The cloud lifts, and there he stands." I think it's interesting that Luke says this. There is Jesus alone. It sets the stage for how alone he will be, and we see that loneliness as he heads towards Jerusalem, and ultimately on the cross there's loneliness as he works this work for us. Does that not also set the stage for why Moses and Elijah were there with him? He must do this alone. It is only he who can do so. But in the cloud, if you were Jesus, and you're talking about your decease, and you weren't perfect as Jesus is, and you are you, what would you be tempted to do in the cloud? What would you and I be tempted to do? You know, we've just talked about how grueling the death will be. We've just talked about the decease. We've talked about the Exodus. We've talked about all these things. What would you be tempted to do as Moses and Elijah leave? Would you not be tempted to leave too? I think the pathos of what Luke says here, "There was Jesus alone," tells you something dramatic about Jesus. He stayed. He let Elijah and Moses go. He stayed. There he was alone. Because it's all about the majesty of God and obedience to the Father's purpose and bringing about salvation for you. How wonderful is it that he stayed, that we might live? That's the glory of the transfiguration. Jesus came to die upon the cross of Calvary. He fulfilled all the law. And for you and me, it is important to see that there he was alone. Because if he wasn't there, we wouldn't be saved today. He stayed. He stayed alone. And he was even more alone, as we find the next story is being talked about. He tells them to stay quiet, it says, but they kept quiet and told no one those days any of the things that had been seen. We'll find that Peter speaks up about what it all means later. He's involved with it and thinks it through. Now look what happens in the majesty of God displayed. Verse 37, "Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, and a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. Behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty in bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Isn't it interesting to compare Satan's treatment of his own to God's treatment of his own? What does Satan do with this little boy? He turns him into what appears to be an epileptic fit, but it's not exactly that. Luke, the doctor, would have called it that. But it's got similar symptoms. However, it happens when Satan chooses, not because of a disease. It happens in a way that doesn't let go. It's one of these things that must have been a horror for this father with an only child. Epilepsy is a terrible thing to begin with, but to have this was something that tugs upon the heartstrings of our Savior. And the disciples can't cast him out. Back in this chapter, earlier on, Jesus sends them to cast demons out, as well as do miracles and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, they're unable to do this. How does Jesus respond? Well, I think hard upon the transfiguration account, there is this yearning in the Savior's heart that causes him to speak these words. "Oh, faithless and perverse generation." What generation? Well, certainly the disciples, but not just them. It's all his contemporaries. It's the scribes. It's the Pharisees. It's the father who in another gospel account says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." He doesn't even have the faith that God can fix this problem with his son. It's all kinds of people around him. There is this burden of heart where he is in his holiness is so burdened down by unbelief. Because after all, he is perfect God and perfect man in a world of imperfection everywhere he turns. And he just had this taste of glory divine. What is the kingdom all about? And his heart is yearning to purchase your salvation, to be done with this and to be on with that mission. "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Yet there is this compassion of Jesus. "Bring him to me." That's hope, isn't it? "And as he was still coming, the demons threw him down and convulsed him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father." Jesus seems to not just heal, but he does something else. He heals, he raises the son, right? Gives him back to his mother. Raises Jairus' daughter and tells him to give her something to eat. Here, he heals the child and gives him back to the father. He heals the demon-possessed at Gennesaret, and then we find him teaching him, discipling him, and giving him a mission. Jesus does more than just one thing, doesn't he? He always does. He's a gracious, gracious Son of God. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, gave him back to the Father, and they were all amazed at the magnificence of God. We find two stories here, two recountings of events. One tells us about the majesty of God being portrayed to these disciples who later on will declare it to people. And then he displays his majesty and all the crowd that's around is in awe. And yet there are lessons for you and me here today, aren't there? Jesus had one purpose and one purpose only in that first coming. His purpose was to fulfill the law so that he might redeem you. There he stands alone. And yet, in his majestic purpose, there is such great compassion. Oh, all the things he could have said to Peter at that moment, right? All the things he could have said. And yet here he indicates for us very plainly, he has chosen this path. He chose to die for you and for me. How marvelous is that? What majesty is that? He is choosing, has chosen to bring us to himself. He chooses to intercede for us today. He will choose to come back and to rule this world in righteousness. That's the kingdom. That's the glory of the kingdom, being in the presence of the Lord. Believer, let that be a reminder to you of how important it is to be in the presence of the Lord. For there he stands alone. What part will you take this week? To go alongside the Savior who stands there alone and to be in his presence, a taste of what the kingdom is all about. In glory, in that day, The Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign in righteousness from Jerusalem. And you as a believer get a chance to be in fellowship with him and to do his bidding and his work. What a glorious day that will be. What joy in your heart will it be to return to Jerusalem, to have the audience with the king as you serve him. That ought to be the same today too, isn't it? Shouldn't it be? Let it remind us of our privilege. Let it remind us of the choice that Jesus had, the choice he made, and the great work he accomplished when he died and was buried and rose again for your justification. Let me give you a few moments to worship the Lord in the quietness of your heart, and then I'll close. Father, I thank you for this recounting that Luke gives of this marvelous, incredible event, this transfiguration, and also the miracle that followed. Father, I thank you for this insight into the Savior's heart. What a big, generous, great heart he has. Father, thank you for your patience, for your sovereignty, for your love for us, for a love that does not give up, a love that's purposeful, a love that transcends time and reaches down from eternity to us, a love that carries us on into glory. Father, thank you for that great love that washes us and cleanses us from our sin and takes us who would have been in that day as well as today fearful and frail, sinful, and transforms us into children of light, sons of light. Father, thank you for the glory that is yet to be revealed. Thank you for the Son, your Son, who came to die for us. Thank you, Father, for the glory of eternity. And thank you for salvation so full and so free. In Jesus' name, amen.